If you're remaining in here, would you turn in your Bible to the book of Judges? Judges is just after the book of Joshua. What is it, the sixth book of the Bible, something like that? So it's all the way to the left, Judges chapter 1. We're going to do like a one-day mini-series, New Year's talk. I'm going to sit on the stool again today because it was fun at Christmas Day. No, the reason is because something about waking up this morning, I have a very orderly childhood, a background, a family that's just very structured. There was one day a year that was unstructured. By unstructured, I mean wake up when you want to wake up, eat what you want to eat. Anything that's left over from Christmas is yours to consume. No parent will tell you to stop. Sleep when you want to fall asleep. Turn the TV on and watch football when you want to watch it. Go to bed when you want to. It was New Year's Day. So there's a part of me this morning that's like, I'm exhausted already. Because this is supposed to be the unstructured day. We're going to take a 30-minute look at what I think is just extremely important. And it's going to be the whole theme of New Year's resolutions, and I'll get into that in a moment. But I thought the way that we would do that is look in the book of Judges, chapter 1, and spend some time just trying to understand the problem that God's people has always had with keeping its promises. It's absurd. And it's kind of a mirror into our hearts, and so we're going to look at that together. Before I read, I have three thoughts I just want to share with you about what's going on at West Valley. I want to encourage you. Today's January 1st. We're going to get into New Year's resolutions. So this isn't a New Year's resolution. It's just a commandment from me to you. It's a request. Guys, when our college students come back, I want to celebrate that God has called them here. We have two sets of campus ministers that the Lord has ordained and raised up to be in our little church. We have between 10 and 25 college kids that come every single Sunday. And I note how often, they're just pumped to be here, by the way. I talked to them the last Sunday before they left for break. But during the coffee hour, the very natural thing happens, which is the same thing used to happen to me when I was in college and I would go to visiting churches or whatever. You just kind of huddle and stay among yourselves. I want to give kind of a prophetic request and call out to all of you that the impetus is on us, not on a college student, to get to know the people in the church that they attend. It's the calling of the husbands and wives, the moms and the dads, the older adults to say, what is making that kid tick? How are they going to be used of Jesus for the rest of their life? And why do they keep coming back to this little church? Some of them from Kutztown University driving 30 plus minutes to get here. Why? And they all have got stories, and I have not done my part in trying to kind of break into that little circle and huddle they often have after the service, but I totally get why they have a huddle. Because when I was in college, we would drive to Knoxville, Tennessee, 40 minutes away sometimes, and we'd go to the church that we chose for whatever reason, and it would just be the same group I drove with, I talked to, and left with. And I would love to think that God's brought some students here for the next 2, 3, 4 years, and this will be a key place in which the Holy Spirit directs the rest of their life. So that's one request I have of you. Second thing, I want you to be in a community group. My parents attend a church of 1,500 people, and effective today, they are canceling all programs related to Sunday school and Wednesday night. So, Dad, I'm praying for you if you're listening to this. Just a major explosion, basically, in their church. And you know why? Because they realize most of their people don't know each other in the context of the Word working in their homes and in their personal lives. And so they basically said to 1,500 people, no more Sunday school. No more Wednesday night. Get in each other's homes. And so I'm praying for them as they announce that and launch it and get started. But it dawned on me. We don't have all the logistical obstacles to do that. And I want you to be in people's homes and have people in your homes and be in small groups where relationships can happen and the Word can be studied. So would you commit to praying about that as a family? Here's my commitment to you. If we have too many people to fit in the groups that we're starting, we will start more. That's the only commitment I make. It'll be messy. We'll start more. And so I want to just ask, that's the second request I have. You'll hear more about that. And then thirdly, I just want to tell you that over my Christmas, New Year's week, we were down in South Carolina. And the Lord just really started doing deep churning about, Jim, what's it mean that you're called to pastor into another year at West Valley? What does it mean to not just think about today's sermon or next week's text from the Gospel of Luke? What's it mean to be able to declare with the elders and deacons and with the Holy Spirit's empowerment where we're headed as a church? And I'm just really excited about the year ahead. And I just want to ask you to pray for your role in this body as we grow up into another year. So that's my last little bit. Let's look at Judges chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 11 to 19, but I'm going to read some from Joshua chapter 23 and 24. Just listen. Just have your finger on Judges 2, verse 11. But I want to give you the back end to help make sense of what we're about to read, since it's a one Sunday shot here. Okay? So in Joshua chapter 23, God's people were led into the promised land, and Joshua, the pastor, the leader, he says some things to his people. And here's what he says in Joshua chapter 23, around verse 6. He says, "Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the left or to the right, that you may not mix with any of the nations remaining, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you've done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it's the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. So be careful." Be careful to love the Lord your God. Joshua's saying, when we get there, it's very simple. You didn't get there by your own strength, so when you get there, obey the one who brought you. Please. Joshua 24, the people say, "Far be it from us that we would forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it's the Lord your God, who brought us out of Egypt," and he goes on, "out of slavery," and they go on, "the Lord drove out before us all the peoples here, therefore we will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua says, "You're not able." No, you won't. You're not able to serve the Lord your God. And what we're going to unpack is why. Why would he say that? So now, here, Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Here's what happened. Let me read in verse 10. Sorry. Here's what happened. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, who did not know the work that he'd done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who'd obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them, and they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." Let's just pray before we proceed. Father, would you be glorified as we take a look at our broken promises, try to understand how to approach a new year, and use your historic people, this story in the book of Judges, to understand our role and our purpose. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So clearly it's not every year that New Year's Day, or Christmas Day for that matter, falls on the Lord's Day. That's kind of changed our year a little bit. It certainly changed my approach to it. And so we're going to just take a look at something very germane, New Year's resolutions. How many of you would say that you are, and don't let me, New Year's resolutions are good to have. We'll talk about that. Don't let me already make you think that they're a bad idea because we're promise breakers. How many of you would say that you grew up in a family, at least, that New Year's resolutions was a part of your life? At least one person. That's great. Two. Okay, good. Because this was going to be really irrelevant then if none of you raise your hands. All right. So for all of you who work with coworkers who make New Year's resolutions, prepare for a gospel-centered response. Okay. Now, I need to be careful about this, though, because I have never taken New Year's resolutions seriously. And just this morning as I was working through this again, I realized I think I know why. And I'll share with you in a little bit. But I want to be careful to not talk seriously about something I've never taken seriously. But I think we do need to talk about it very, very seriously as we think about our promises. much of my life, it's almost been as if I have had a resolve to not make New Year's resolutions. I mean, if I was resolute about one thing, it was that I'm not going to make promises because I know I'm a promise breaker. And yet, it's not something to shy away from. One of the greatest minds in American Protestant history, Jonathan Edwards, in the early part of the 1700s, he wrote out his famous, very oft quoted, looked at resolutions, 1722, 1723. And I want to read you some of them. I mean, resolutions are not something we should necessarily shy away from. Listen to some of these that Jonathan Edwards wrote, most of them in one sitting. He says, I'm going to remember to read these resolutions once a week. And so here's some random ones. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved always to do that which I wish I had done when I see others do it. Other places he says, if I hear someone being spoken well of, and it would be praiseworthy for me to imitate it, I will shamelessly imitate one who's being a blessing to others. I don't have to be original, in other words. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way that I possibly can. How about this? Resolved to inquire every night as I am going to bed, wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself. Also at the very end of every week, month, and year. Resolved always to do what I can towards making, maintaining, and establishing and preserving peace. Resolved in narrations never to speak anything but the pure and simple verity. In other words, I won't be an elaborator. I won't say more than I should say when I'm telling a story. Simple truth. How about when he's suffering? Listen to this. Resolved when I feel pain to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Resolved after afflictions to inquire what I am the better for them, what good I have got by them, and what good I have got by them and what I might have got by them. How are sufferings affecting me and changing me, and God's at work? A couple others that I thought were powerful. Resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is which causes me in the least to doubt the love of God, and to direct all my forces against that one thing. Resolve to study the Scriptures steadily, daily, he says. Resolved whenever I do conspicuously evil action to trace it back until I come to the original cause, and then doth carefully endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the origin of it. Whatever I do is coming from a heart that's tainted. What in my heart is causing me to do that? I will fight it with all my might. And then he says this toward the end of his resolutions, resolved never to give over nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. I just was reading these and thought, man, why have I been an irresolute guy when I could be making resolutions like that? How much more faithful of a man would I be, a husband, a father, a pastor, a friend? And so maybe resolutions are a very good thing I should pick up. Resolve to spend more time with family. Resolve to stop smoking. Resolve to be home when I'm home. Resolve to not check my email so often. Resolve to lose weight. Resolve to exercise. Resolve to read Christian biographies. Resolve to watch TV less. What else could we add? There's a lot of great things, right? And yet, here's the challenge. Something about resolutions just doesn't sit well if we have a grace-centered worldview. If we understand the grace of the gospel, that it's not about what we do, it's not about what we can do in our own power to fix things, it's not by all the promises we make. There's something about grace that inherently challenges and crushes, in some regards, a worldview that's all about pull myself up by my bootstraps and make better resolutions next time. Sort of a worldview. So we have this collision, and I want to just bring that to our attention as we look at the book of Judges. Now, some of you may say, you know, even though I'm not a resolutions person, as I know most of you didn't raise your hand, you're still promise makers, I'm sure, in your heart. Every time you wrestle with something, I won't do that again. I want to do this differently. And some of you may say, you know what? There are some major adjustments needed in my life, and I better become more resolute. I need to resolve some serious changes. I cannot go another year the way that this year has progressed and finished out. 2011 won't be the end of something if I don't make serious changes. I need some resolve. Fair enough. But here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at God's people and try to understand why Christians or God's people have so often had recycled resolutions. Around and around. How many of us, if we were resolutions makers, would say, I'm making the same resolutions now as I made when I was 21? With what I do with my eyes, with my time, with my attitude, with my relationships. And if that's the case, what's the problem? Why are most of our resolutions not original and new when we make them? They're recycled. We've made the promises before. And that's what the book of Judges really shows us. So we're going to turn to the book of Judges. And it's kind of a book of cycles. What the book of Judges does is it shows us how God's people go round and around and around. And if you look at the whole book of Judges and step back, kind of forest from trees, it's a book of degenerating cycles. They get worse and worse and worse as the book goes on. God's people historically did not get better. Their cycle of life was one of getting worse. And that's what we're going to look at. And if you see this text that we've turned to in Judges chapter 2, we might call it the very first cycle. It kind of tells what God's people would do over and over and over after they were blessed to be in the promised land. And here was the cycle, very, very simply put. After God rescued them, here's what they would do. They would sin and do evil in the sight of the Lord. God would then send an oppressor. God's people would become very distressed. They would call out to God and make promises that they'd change. God would send a judge and he would rescue them and the suffering would end. And then the judge would die. And then they would do evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord would send an oppressor. They would say, I'm sorry. They'd be very distressed. They'd make resolutions. God would send a judge. The judge would save them. The judge would die. And they would do evil in the sight of the Lord. And now I've just given you the outline of the book of Judges. That's the story of God's people. God, we promise, we resolve, we won't do it again. We promise, we resolve, we won't do that again. Does that sound familiar? I would say to you, without knowing your story and your particulars, it probably sounds very, very familiar. Interestingly enough, the book of Judges does not end with the final, true, good resolution that ends all resolutions. In fact, it spirals all the way to the bottom, and God's people are essentially not God's people. They're doing whatever's right in their own eyes, and finally God says, I'm going to send a king who will rescue them. Out of the spiral, out of the recycled resolutions, and that's what Jesus essentially is. So here's the history lesson. They've been led by Moses essentially bickering in the wilderness. Joshua brought them into the promised land. When they got there, each tribe was supposed to do a very simple task. Drive out the nations that were there, because those nations were going to be dangerous, spiritually conflicting. They were going to fall into all sorts of sin, syncretism, evil. And if you look at the very first chapter of Judges, it's fascinating. Because, in the teens verses there, your Bible might even give a subtitle. They failed to complete the conquest of the land, verse 27 of chapter 1. All these tribes are going to be named, and the very first tribes, it'll say that they didn't drive the Canaanites out of the land. And for most of the tribes at the beginning, here's how the Word of God describes it. The Canaanites lived among them. But then, toward the end of Judges chapter 1, the Bible reverses it. And guess what it says? God's people lived among the Canaanites. It just is getting worse. See, you and I are called not to fall prey to peer pressure, but we're also not to, you know, we're going to have to live among the world, right? There's a difference. So the Canaanites lived among them. But it got so bad that God couldn't even describe the promised land as the place where his people lived. It was the place where his people were tenants on the Canaanites' land. They lived among the Canaanites. They just didn't obey. They did not drive God's enemies, pagan worshipers, out of the land. And God had said through Joshua, don't mix at all. Because if you mix at all, watch what happens to your heart. You're not going to worship the God who led you here. You're going to be so enraptured by these foreign gods, by the things around you. And sure enough, it came true. And they argued with Joshua. They said, no, we won't. He said, yes, you will. No, we won't. Yes, you will. And what do we see? Broken resolution after broken resolution. Horrible stuff God's people did. It says there that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the oft-repeated phrase in the book of Joshua. They did evil, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Every time the cycle starts over, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, what did the evil look like? This is what's most offensive, I think, to God. If you look in verse 10, the very last part of it, it tells us what it looks like to be evil in the sight of the Lord. And it looks like God's people let it happen where the next generation was raised up and they did not know the Lord. It doesn't say they didn't know about the Lord. It said they didn't know the Lord. Now think of a child not knowing the Lord that their parents worshipped when what their parents experienced was the Red Sea parting, was the plagues with Pharaoh. How in the world can it be that the next generations don't know the Lord at all? This is a crazy indictment, I think, of the parents, of the leaders. They let their children choose, you might say, in the sense of that's our goal as parents, is to raise our kids up to little choosers. No, actually, wouldn't it be great to raise up God's children so they know how gracious God is to have chosen them in spite of themselves? And they choose everything else in the world based on that core truth, the grace and mercy of a God who rescues. And so the evil is that the next generation had no interest, no knowledge of the very Lord who rescued them. And the truth is, it happens in every generation. I'm sure our campus ministers at our reference, college kids who came out of Christian homes, who say, I'm done. It's so irrelevant to me. It's so pointless to me. I choose something else that's much more gratifying, that's much more entrenched, that's much more affirmed in the culture around me. That's so appealing to one who does not know the Lord. So you think of postmodern relativists who would say there's no absolute truth, and yet they're on a search for truth and meaning. But at the foundation level, there's this acknowledgement there's no such thing as an absolute God or an absolute truth, and so I'll pursue whatever I can find and pack meaning into. And if the church hasn't done its role to actually show the redeeming glory and reality of God Himself, who would blame a kid? In some respects, right? And so this evil in the sight of the Lord, that a whole generation would turn from the Lord, but turning from the Lord actually looked like something much worse. You see it in verse 11 and 12. It looked like running after the other gods. It wasn't like the next generation just said, we don't want to know the Lord. It was that the next generation said, we want that. And what was that? Well, we have the word Baal referenced, Ashtaroths. Do you know that Baal was supposedly in Canaanite paganism, Baal was the god of the storm, and Baal would frolic with Ashtaroth, the goddess of fertility, and they would sexually frolic in the heavens in order to produce rain and vegetation. Now, how do you get rain and vegetation if those are your gods in the sky? Well, good news. You just have to sexually frolic on earth in pagan ritualistic worship, and then it might rain, and then you might have vegetables in your garden. Now, imagine God's people saying, we can either obey the God who has these laws, even though He rescued us. We'll forget about that part now. He's got these laws. But we can go to that, and it's justified, culturally speaking. So much freedom, so much pleasure. We choose that. So you have this horrendous trade-off that happened in Canaan, which is why God said, don't mix with them at all. And I was thinking about your and my life. How temporarily appealing is it for us to let our desires become our God? At any given moment of time, governed by the sensuality of anything internet-driven, how free the access is, governed by the materialism of our age, I must have that to become happy. It must have been very temporarily appealing for God's people to say, can we just go with that for a while? It just sucked God's people in, and God's response was hatred and rage at their sin. We see it in verse 14 and 15. Angry, jealous rage is God's response. And we often say, well, if God loved His people, He wouldn't rage. He's a loving God. My God's a loving God. No, true love rages in jealousy when there's betrayal involved. True love never says, oh, go off on your own way. That's fine. I'm glad you're happy. No, true love rages with envy and zealous jealousy. And betrayal occurs. And so we see in verse 15, what happens to God's people? Now they're in great distress. Now, if you and I have sinned against God, and then our circumstances turn against us, and in many respects it's the disciplining hand of God, what's the most logical thing to do? You need to resolve to change. Just stop it. Resolve to change. When things get this bad, what other recourse is there? And so I think if you and I were the counselors of the people of Israel in Canaan, we might give them very good counsel, very natural counsel. We would say, you just need to decide. You need to stop. You need to choose today who you'll serve. Joshua had already used that approach. Just resolve to change. Now, it's not bad counsel because often what happens, at least temporarily speaking, people choose to change. I want the pain to stop. There's nothing like a pattern of sin and stupid decisions followed by life-shaking, distressing consequences to place you and I in a position where we'll make any resolution at all. It's been the pattern of God's people. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe someone you love? Whether the problem is drugs or alcohol or living a lie or whatever, you or someone you love did not even come close to choosing to change until they hit rock bottom. Whether it's emotional, relational, spiritual, or financial, or even physical bankruptcy, it's just a great motivator of resolve, isn't it? And yet, here's the rub, it's also a great motivator for something entirely different than just another resolution. It's a great motivator to cry out for rescue, which is what David talked about this morning. Because a resolution, we have to ask the question, is it a solution or is it a temporary halt? Are our resolutions solutions to our problems in life? Or are they simply a temporary release in the cycle? And so if we look in verse 15 and 16, kind of between those two verses, in every other cycle, you would see God's people cry out. It's kind of implicit in this. They cry out for rescue, then God, after they've experienced the oppressor, then they cry out. The Lord hears their groaning. That's in verse 18. It's kind of implied in verse 15 and 16. And then he sends the judge. And if you look at that with me, there's a kind of a question in my heart. Doesn't that sound like God just answered their resolution? Okay, they said they'd stop. Okay, they asked for change. Why is God so gracious to send a judge? I mean, God's not a fool. God knows it's going to be short-lived. Why did he do it over and over? Does that mean God answers our resolutions? I propose to you, no. It means that we are seeing a very glimpse here of a very gracious God who knows that rescue is needed. And he kind of plays along with us in some regards, responding for circumstantial change, perhaps. But at the end of the book of Judges, has it gotten any better? No. God says, what you need is a king that I'm going to eventually send to you. You don't even know the difference between right and wrong. And this cycle is destroying you. So we see that they groan in verse 18. And I don't know about you, but one of the things I need to wrestle out of my heart is, what's the difference between true repentance and having a heart that just groans before God all the time? If we look in the book of Judges, I don't think it's ever true repentance. It appears to be spiritual whining. Because it never truly changes anything. And God at the end of the book of Judges is saying, the problem's still there. There's a huge difference between repentance that leads to salvation and leads to a turning and a real grief for the sorrow of the sin that you're wrestling out in your soul, and whining to God about how come life's so freaking hard. And so we see in the midst of their filthy guilt and distressing oppression, they do groan. God does respond and send a gracious judge who does rescue them. We see that in verse 16. But we can't say that God's a rewarder of empty human resolutions. It's that he knows our predicament. He knows our predicament. And we see that in verse 19, the cycle's going to continue. The groaning doesn't secure any form of permanent change. God's people are right back to where they were before the restraint was removed. So, here's the picture. When you look at the book of Judges, you might even want to write a new title in. It's the book of God's merciful restraints. The judge played a role of just being a restrainer of sin for a short season. Then when the judge or the restraint was removed, what happened? horrendous sin was immediately acted upon. And so the challenging question for me is to ask you, do you know that world where as soon as a restraint is removed, your tendency towards sin and destructive behavior is way worse than it was even before that original restraint was put in place? So picture with me first graders who go crazy the moment the restraint of their teacher leaves the room. Or picture with me parents, myself being one, how do we talk to our children the moment we're in private in our vehicle, driving from one place where their behavior wasn't good to the next place? The restraint of others and social care was removed. Or dads, what do we watch on TV the moment our family goes to bed, the moment the restraint's gone? Employees, how do you talk about your boss the second they leave the room? As soon as the restraint's gone, what happens? That's what happens in the book of Judges. That's why resolutions are just so powerless. Because the moment the restraint's gone, the resolve's gone. God, I resolve to stop. God, I resolve to stop. God, I resolve to stop until the restraint's gone. Then I'm curious about proceeding. God's people have said that throughout their history, and it has not ended the cycle. And that says something. It says to me that no matter how good our resolutions are, human resolutions are but temporary fixes to the problem. They cannot resolve my need to make more resolutions, for example. And so we recycle our resolutions. And if you were to read the whole book of Judges this week, you would find the same cycle repeats itself. In chapter 2, verse 18, the people groan. Chapter 3, verse 9, they groan again. Chapter 3, verse 15, they cry out again. Chapter 4, verse 3, they cry out again. Chapter 6, verse 7, they cry out again. Chapter 10, verse 10, they cry out again. That's only half of the cycles. It just never ends. It's a mirror into your and I having the very same tendency to just think that if I can resolve to change and say sorry to God, it'll be good enough. We've got to reconsider resolutions as a whole system. I'm glad that most of you didn't raise your hand and say you did resolutions, but I would also say, let me ask it this way. After you have found yourself struggling with guilt of sin, are you a very resolute person? So maybe you don't do the whole New Year's bit. Yeah, most of us probably are. But at a foundation level, we have to understand that we cannot resolve our way out of our sin struggles. God's people never have. And that's what we saw the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 7. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do, I don't want to do. My resolutions are worthless, is what he's saying. They're absolutely worthless. I've seen the risen Jesus. And after having received the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm still a promise maker, and I'm nothing more than a promise breaker. That's how Paul summarizes his spiritual struggle. Man, it's a good thing the Christian life is not about people who make very good resolutions to a God who hears. Do you know that about the life we live of faith? That your Christian life is not about having really good and moral promises. Your life as a Christian is not about being pretty good at keeping those resolutions. Do your friends know that the Christian life is not about having really good resolutions? Does this West Valley know that we, as a small little growing church plant, are not made up of a bunch of resolute people? We actually are communal dissonance. We just don't resolve. You ever heard a song that ends in dissonance? It's not over, yet it's over. It leaves you wondering, why isn't it over? But it is. That's the sound of our life as sinners. We can't resolve to end all resolutions. And so, what's Paul's solution? Rescue me. Jesus, rescue me. No more promises. The game's done. I want this body of death to be rescued. I don't want to make any more promises. I want to be rescued. I want to be rescued. See, there is an end to the game. That's what salvation in Christ is. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. He will come and he will rescue his people from their sin. He will rescue God's people from the cycle that they've not been able to rescue themselves out of. And so it's just a kind of a simple way of closing up this morning. By the way, this is a very recycled sermon. Some of you, how many have heard this before? 5 years ago at Cornerstone. Yeah, Alex raised his hand. I've been looking at this going, man, 5 years ago I was so confident that resolutions were just a bad idea. Then over the last years of my life, children added, maybe I need to start becoming more resolved and understanding tactically what it means to be a dad and a father and a leader and a husband. I need to make some resolutions. Maybe I need to combine both worldviews together and realize that resolutions are okay so long as I understand the foundation is that my resolutions do not change the brokenness of my heart. Which means instead of using the word resolution, maybe I should start using the word response. On this New Year's Day, we are responders. We say the same thing. God, I want to respond by not shouting at my kids. I want to respond by watching what my eyes see. But I don't say I want to resolve to do that. I'm responding to you're rescuing me in Christ, and that I'm not going to be counted as guilty on that day. The words can still sound like a promise of faithfulness, just as Jonathan Edwards does. But my heart is saying it's a response to the security I now have. A heart that is full of resolutions is not very secure. Constantly promising, constantly failing, constantly promising, constantly failing. So here was my final request just to kind of close this all up. What if this year, instead of making resolutions, what if this year you and I try to think of three things that we've never been able to resolve ourselves out of? Just list the top three things that you've never been able to resolve yourself out of. You know what they are. God knows what they are. And what does it mean if we just pray Paul's prayer in Romans 7 and thank God for the rescue and the righteousness promised us in Christ in spite of that struggle? And then we still seek to respond by saying no to that sin and yes to something new. But it starts by acknowledging that my resolutions have not worked. Would you give yourself to that as an application today? The three things you've never been able to resolve yourself out of. And then read the book of Judges. Where we be responders, not resolvers, with a grace-centered worldview at the core. Let me pray. Father, would you be glorified as we just take another look at our being promise makers and struggling as promise keepers. And sadly, being promise breakers. And I know there are people in this room today, Lord, we're waking up, it's New Year's Day, it's a different sort of experience, but there are people in this room who are begging you to not let 2012 be the way 2011 was, who are sick of the broken promises themselves, and this thought process has been tormenting enough just to think about how often we fail to keep our promises. Would you show us how much Jesus has accomplished, that we can say thanks to you for not counting those broken promises against us, and that you count us as righteous in your sight. Would you make us into responders? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.